Heavenly Father, we once again would ask you to speak to us, and Lord, we pray that you would grant us hearing ears. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage we read, Genesis 14, I apologize for my pronunciations and all the names and all the places that seem to come in on us in a barrage, but the bottom line, this passage is full of kings. And there are so many kings, at least 11 kings were mentioned as we went through and read it. And you might be instantly thinking there are too many chiefs already in the story and we're going to have trouble. And you'd be spot on, because as soon after as we're introduced to the kings, we're introduced to war and disputes. And you've got to ask yourself, why didn't they have a democracy? I mean, surely a democracy would have sorted all of this out. Is a monarchy really worth it? Well, Tony Abbott's at home wondering the same question, I suspect, with knighthoods and so on. But thankfully, our text this morning is not speaking about modern-day democracies or the monarchy of England. It's speaking about kings in the Middle East. It's speaking about kings 2,000 years before Jesus. And here we see society form itself in its very early phases, and it teaches us something about the history of the world, and quite frankly, even our history today. And so what can we learn today from this text? Well, the first lesson we learn is that wars come from within us. The first war of history is recorded in Genesis 14, and man's history starts off with war. And the war is in the Middle East, which I suspect doesn't surprise too many people either. We have one king in the north. He's a bully. And he decides he's going to attack five kings in the south. And his name is Chedorlaomer. He's the king of Elam. He's probably the most powerful king in the region. And he comes and he conquers these five kings. And I suspect he took their riches. He took some of their men as well. And he probably then put in place a system which continually took taxes from them. This was going on for 12 years, and in the 13th year, the kings of the south, the five kings, said enough is enough. And they decided to rebel. I suspect their rebellion was related to their taxes. They probably decided they wouldn't pay their taxes. They thought they might have had enough numbers. They thought they could create a spill of some kind. And they decided to take a stand. And they said, no, Chedorlaomer, we're not going to pay. And sure enough, Chedorlaomer is not happy. So he gangs up with three other kings from the north. And he says, why don't we go down to the south and punish this rebellion and put an end to it. And 1 year after the rebellion, he decides to take action. On the way, he decides to take a scenic route. He doesn't go directly to the south, but he decides to go east first and then come down. And as he's going down, he decides to take out kingdoms as he passes through them. So Rephaim is knocked over, then Zuzim, then Emim, then the Horites. And then in verse 7, we're told he makes like a hard right turn, heading directly to Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the way, he decides to collect two more scalps. He takes the Amalekites and he takes the Amorites. Can you imagine the fear in the hearts of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah as news was coming about this massive army of four kingdoms coming down, knocking over kingdom along the way, one after the other? It's a massive army that would have had weapons in their mind of mass destruction. And the five kings and their armies decide, this is probably a bit bigger than we thought. And even though they decide to fight against them, they wait until they come almost to their home and they take them on fairly close to home. I don't know why they waited so long. If they were so sure they had the numbers, they probably should have gone up north and fought with them. But perhaps they thought along the way, as they come this long distance, they might get tired and then they might give up and go home. But in a very few words, in a very brief account, in verses 10 and 11, we're told that Chedorlaomer easily defeated these five kings. Look, let me read verses 10 and 11. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. It's all the end, isn't it? All the build-up of all the names that I couldn't pronounce, all the places, it just all fell like a deck of cards in the space of two verses. And in essence, we should be quite shocked at this history, shouldn't we? I mean, all these people came from one family. They came from Noah. And Shem, if you do the mathematics, is still alive. So even a generation of the family that came through the flood is still alive. And in a short term, this whole region is populated, so much so that the land is not enough and people start to fight over the land. And they're divided into so many nations. They're not one big nation. They're divided totally into little groups in such a small part of the geography of the world. And each nation decides they want to grab and have what they want. And they continue to grab all the bits that they desire. And as they decide to grab this and grab that, they trespass over the property of their neighbors. They trespass over the wishes of their neighbors. And very soon violence and bloodshed becomes part and parcel of daily life. It's the history of the world, isn't it? It's a summary of what we've seen for the whole world's history. So Peter William would say this. He says, the essential difference between a national conflict or a national war and the difference between that and a personal fight, a fight between two people, is only a matter of degree. The root cause in both cases is exactly the same. And that's exactly what James said this morning when we read James in our New Testament reading. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You see, James making the point, isn't he? It all starts in the heart. It all starts in the fallen nature that we all have. And it's not that your fight with me or your fight with one another is any worse than a war between ISIS and Jordan or ISIS and Syria. It's all the same in the root cause. And all our disagreements, all our disputes, all our fights, all our irritations of one another come from the same place. It comes from the center of our hearts. And if we were to even just examine our very last disagreement, pick the last fight that you had. 90% of us in this room, if we were honestly interviewed about that fight, would say, it's got nothing to do with me. It's the other person. That's what they did. We would say, not even see that it was our desires for pleasure. We would not see our lust for ease or our greed. We would not see our selfishness. It'd be a total blind spot to us. It's always the other person. We would see we deserve something and we cannot have it, and the other person is a blockage. They're a roadblock to what we want. And so the other person needs to be taught a lesson. And James is saying that it all starts really in our heart. And if you cannot pinpoint that it started in your own heart, it's probably because you haven't analysed the situation properly. Look closer. And James's message was badly needed in Abram's day, wasn't it? None of the kings were like Abram. Abram was willing to take second choice. He was willing to give Lot first choice. But they were not willing to take second choice. They wanted the best land. They were just like Lot. They wanted the very best, and very soon war breaks out. And this is the same attitude, isn't it, that tears up our society, tears up marriages, tears up families. It tears up churches. It tears up political parties that we read about even this week. It tears up national peace. It's the very attitude that's tearing up Jordan and ISIS and Syria and Iraq. The lust for greed and the lust for more. And James's message is not just needed in Abram's day. It's needed today for us as well. And James does more in that passage in James 4. He links this inordinate desire, this lust and greed for more, for pleasures. He links it to pride. He says, it's just pure arrogance if you think you deserve something. It's just arrogance if you think that you must have something. And he says it's pride. And so he warns the reader at the end of the verses that we read that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he commands his reader to lament and mourn and weep. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. The first lesson this morning is that we learn that wars come from within. The second lesson we learn is that Lot needed a relative. He needed a kinsman redeemer, and that's what we need as well. The war was a big wake-up call for Lot. He'd just moved and settled into the happy life, and he just thought, this is the life, and chaos came upon him. In verse 12, we're told that he upgraded his suburb. He moved from just nearby Sodom, and he moved right into Sodom. Initially, we were told last week that he moved right up to near Sodom, even though he knew that they were exceedingly wicked. Despite their immorality, he became comfortable with their immorality over time. And he thought he could move a little closer into a slightly better suburb. And so he moves right into Sodom now. And he decides to snuggle up, doesn't he? He thinks it's nice and comfortable. Let me just live with these people. And the decision to live in Sodom results in the consequences of living with Sodom and their sin as well. And now he has to face up to the consequences of war. So verse 12, we're told that Lot now is a prisoner of war. Let me read it. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So there he is, a prisoner of war, taken away, and his life is now going to be slavery, it's going to be poverty, and it's going to be hardship. And this news comes to Abram. Look at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anah, and they were allies with Abram. Now Abram is really held out as a contrast to Lot. You're supposed to look at Lot on the one hand and then Abram on the other hand and say, boy, these two guys are related, but gee, they're different. Abram's such a contrast because he's living in Canaan. He remains in the promised land, whereas Lot's already moved out right into Sodom. Abram's life is peaceful. Lot's life is chaos. Abram has a good relationship with his neighbors. Lot is in the middle of a war. Abram is still called a Hebrew. He has not become an Amorite. He's at peace with them, yet he's separate from them. He's quite distinctive. He's actually called by a different name. He's called a Hebrew. And that comes from the name Eber, his grandfather. So he probably is walking in the ways, the godly ways of his grandfather. He's in the midst of the nations, but he does not follow the nations. He follows God. Abram's wealthy, just like Lot, but probably wealthier, because we're told in the next verse that he has 318 trained men. And by implication, it's men who are trained for war. So Abram and Sarah, even though they have no children, they've built up a community, haven't they? And they've got this community, and it's almost become like a nation because they've got an army, and they've got a trained army, and they're ready to defend themselves. Even though they want to be at peace, they'd recognize they live in a godless world, and so they've defended them, ready to defend themselves. Abram was not a pacifist. And when Abram gets the bad news about Lot, he rises to Lot's defense and he totally forgets all the selfishness of Lot from what we learned last week. He forgets Lot's rudeness and he forgets Lot's total disrespect for him. And in verse 14, we're told, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now that word brother, it can also be relative. It's not just the male brother. Lot was more like an adopted son to Abram. He was his brother's son, and he was taken in as one of the family. But literally, he was really just a relative. He was his brother's, he was a nephew. And imagine if I asked you this morning to put yourself in this story. Pick one of the characters of this story, this account from the scriptures, and say, I am that person. I think most of us would say, I'm Abram. Abram is the seed of the woman. He's of the godly line. I've become a Christian, and so I think I must look for the Christian in the story, and that's who I am. So I think I'm like Abram. And the message today from this story should be something along the lines of, I should watch out for my Christian family. So just as Abram watched out for Lot, I should watch out for Lot as well. And then I should also be saying something along the lines of, I should be selfless. Just as Abram was selfless, I should be selfless. And just as he was willing to risk his life, I should be willing to risk my life for anyone who's bullied. And I should be willing to fight for the right. Now Graham Goldsworthy says that would possibly be a traditional Sunday school story. But he says there's a better way to understand this. He says the message is not just that we should behave like the hero. But he suggests that if we really want to understand this well, put Jesus as the hero in the story. So don't say we're Abraham, rather say Jesus is more like Abraham. And when we're looking to put ourselves into the story, put ourselves into the place of the person who needs to be saved. So look who needs to be saved in this account, and we'll see it's Lot. And we're more like Lot. And when Goldsworthy does this in his book, Goldsworthy uses, you know, David and Goliath and Israel. And he says, we shouldn't make ourselves look like David, as if we're going to be brave and fight Goliath. We should see ourselves as Israel, and that we need a greater David. We need a David who will come and fight for us and actually defeat our biggest enemy, like Goliath, but really our biggest enemy is sin. And so in this account, we should see ourselves as Lot. We should see ourselves as someone who needs to be saved. We should see ourselves as someone who followed after our own lusts and followed after our own desires, and we loved the world and we followed the courses and the fashions of this world. We followed the fashion of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we became bound up as prisoners to our sin and the consequences of sin. And we need saving. We really need saving, just like Lot needed saving. What we need is a relative or a brother or a father who will adopt us, who will rescue us, and who will rescue us from our life of slavery, our life of poverty and hardship. We need someone like Abram. And verse 14 to 16 tells us what Abram did. Look at verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. It was a comprehensive victory, wasn't it? Abram defeated his enemies with the element of surprise. He had loyal men in his house, and he had a small number. He would have had his allies with him as well from the region in Canaan, and they planned an attack by night. And they planned an attack that came from different directions, and they made sure that when they came to this massive enemy, that they were strategic and they were surprising, and in the end they chased the bullies far back up north. Abram brought back Lot. He brought back all the prisoners as well, and all their goods. And then when he comes back, he gives away everything. He gives away everything back to the king of Sodom, because Abram was principled. He was not in this war for himself. He was not in this war for what he could get out of it. He was selfless, and he was totally trusting God. And that's what we need. We need someone like that. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is such a hero. That he is better, in fact, even than Abram. He's a king like Abram, and he rescues his people like Abram, but his rescue is from enemies like sin and death and Satan, and he single-handedly releases prisoners from slavery to sin. In fact, he brings them safely. Just like Lot was brought safely, he brings them safely to an eternal home in the presence of God. He is our relative redeemer. And Paul in Colossians would say this of Jesus in chapter 1. He says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We need a redeemer. And Jesus is the redeemer presented by the scriptures for sinners today. Now the last point we learn is that Jesus is actually the real king and the real hero, even in this story. Abraham meets two kings after his victory. And these two kings meet Abram in the valley of Shaveh. And there are so many kings in this account these 11 kings, the valley is actually renamed, and it's called the King's Valley later. And once again, when these two kings come to Abram, the reader is forced to make a contrast between the two kings. And the first king is Sodom, and his name is Berah, which means evil. His best mate is the king of Gomorrah. And the king of Gomorrah, his name is Bersha, which means wickedness. And the names give it all away, evil and wickedness. Instantly, as soon as we read this and as soon as we understand their names, we're pretty well expecting that no good thing is going to come from this bloke, the king of Sodom. And don't be surprised, because nothing good comes out of him. He does not come to thank Abram for the victory. He does not come to check if his citizens are safe. He does not come to check about Abram or any of his 318 people and their well-being. The only reason he comes to Abram is because he wants a share of the bounty. And all the war really just started because of Chedorlaomer wanting to grab land and grab nations. And then Sodom's rebellion was over probably money anyway. They didn't want to pay the taxes. And you would think this grabbing for money and grabbing for power and grabbing for land would have taught him some lessons. But it taught Berah no lessons at all, because he comes to Abram just to grab for more. In verse 21, we see the deal that he offers Abram. Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. What a generous bloke. I mean, Abram was the victor, wasn't he? He was entitled to everything. And here's this generous bloke saying, give me the persons and you can have all the goods. And Berah tries to befriend Abram, and to befriend him only for one purpose, so that he can lighten his load and take some of the winds of the war. But Abram totally blindsides him, doesn't he? He says, you can have everything. You can have the whole bounty. Because he tells him he's already promised God that he does not want any of Sodom's bounty. In fact, he would rather take none of it, because he wants all the glory given to God for any of his wealth. Look at verses 22 and 23. This is where he says it. He says, I have raised my hand to the Lord. In other words, I've made an oath to God. I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram was not in the war for himself. He was there for Lot. And I suspect God commanded Abram to go to war. We're not told that, but it's a possible guess. And his victory not only saves Lot, but it saves wicked people like Sodom as well. A whole bunch of people from Sodom are saved, and Gomorrah. They receive collateral blessing because they're with Lot. It's not because they're a good people that they're blessed. In fact, we're told they're a wicked people. And when Berah actually receives all the goods that Abram gives him, all this goodness of God, all this kindness and blessing of God, doesn't cause Berah to repent in even the slightest, because the rest of history will tell us that Sodom and Gomorrah become exceedingly immoral and exceedingly wicked after that. That's the normal response from natural man. You do something good for natural man, and it just hardens his heart towards God. He experiences God's mercy and God's goodness. And even the best of circumstances will only make natural man more greedy, wanting more, needing more, and in fact hardened to the gospel. Natural man just cannot repent. They cannot turn. They just keep on going their own way, and they decide they're going to keep on ignoring God no matter what. And eventually they become like Sodom and Gomorrah, exceedingly wicked. They just do their own thing on their own agendas and in their own time. I hope you're not like that this morning. But then there's a second king, isn't there, in the valley? And this king's a mysterious king. There's not much said about him. We know so little about him. His name's Melchizedek. And when we read Hebrews, we were told his name means King of Righteousness. And he's the king of Salem. Salem is probably short for Jerusalem. And so his name also, well, his title says he's the King of Peace. And he's both a king and a priest, we're told in this passage. And he turns up from nowhere. Hebrews says we can't work out where he comes from. He lives amongst the godless Canaanites in a place called Jerusalem, but he's not one of them, because we're told he's a worshipper of God Most High, the possessor or the founder or the maker of heaven and earth. And verse 22 confirms to us that Abram's God is his God, because Abram confesses God in exactly the same words as Melchizedek does. Now, Melchizedek comes and blesses Abram. And when he blesses Abram, he's actually demonstrating that he's superior, because the superior blesses the inferior. And we're not given any details of his parents or his nationality or anything. We don't even know if this bloke even comes from Noah, just from the reading of the text. It's almost as if he's eternal. He's quite amazing. And he's superior to other priests as well, because the other priests came from Abram, but this fellow actually receives tithes from Abram. And he's so great, you would think there'd be so much more said about him, but we only find him in two more places in the Bible. We find him in David in the Psalms, and then we find him in that wonderful chapter, Hebrews 7, that we read at the beginning, Hebrews chapter 7. And I encourage you to read it a few times tonight. But for today, I just want to point out a few things that came out of Hebrews 7 that we read in the beginning. Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem, we're told in Hebrews 7. He's the priest of the Most High God. His name is translated King of Righteousness. King of Salem means King of Peace. Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest continually. And then the Hebrew writer says, can you consider how great this man is? Even Abram gave him a tenth of the spoils of war. And because of this, you should now know that he is superior to Abram. Abram is the lesser. In fact, even all the Levitical priests, even Aaron and his family, they are actually below Melchizedek. He's the top of the totem pole. Melchizedek is so high up, pay attention to him. And after this great build-up, the Hebrew writer says, he's not that great. He's really just a forerunner. He's really just someone who's pointing to someone else. He says he's a warm-up act. Because the real thing I want you to focus on is Jesus, is what the Hebrew writer says. And the Hebrew writer says Melchizedek came in the flesh, which means he's a real man. And he might look like he's eternal because he's got no mother and no father. We've got no record of his genealogy, but he came in the flesh. But in verse 16 he says, Jesus came by the power of an endless life. You see the point he's making? He's saying Melchizedek might look eternal. Jesus really is eternal. And then he goes on and he says, Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. The implication is that Jesus really is the Son of God. Amen. And that's what you should be thinking about, he's saying. And he's saying David actually promised this Melchizedek would, great king would come from the order of Melchizedek. This great priest would come from the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the pointer to this great one, Jesus. And he says that, he quotes David, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. You see, Melchizedek's presence in this account tells us that Abram's not the real hero. And his presence in the account tells us that even he is not the real hero of the Bible. Abram won a battle, but Jesus wins the total war. Melchizedek is a king and a priest, but don't look to Abram and don't look to Melchizedek as your king and your priest to redeem you. You need someone who's going to win everything. You need someone who's going to win the battle against death, against sin, against Satan. And you need someone who's going to make sure he brings you back safely home to God. Abram only brought Lot home and the prisoners. Jesus will bring all sinners who will put their trust in him. And he'll bring them to be with God forever and ever. And even today, as we go through our daily trials, he is our high priest in heaven, continually watching over and speaking on our behalf, and he remains our high priest forever. That's what the Hebrew writer said. Look at verse 24 and 25. He says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We need to look to Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this privilege of being able to look to him in the scriptures. We do pray that you would strive with us, be patient with us, and Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.